Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time and just ask that you'd speak to us here tonight too, and that you'd just be with the church, that you would bring us to repentance and bring us to holiness, that we would stand on your word firmly, and that we would allow your Spirit to speak to us, not the things of this world, but that we would just have our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyway, this is a John Piper clip, who, again, this guy's a solid biblical teacher, and I just was shocked to hear him say this here when he's asked this question. I'll just let you.
John, how far should we go in teaching creationism in the church? How important or unimportant is it?
I assume the ism on the end of creation has an agenda. In terms of the age of the earth or the age of man or whatever. So let me just say a few general things. We should teach without any qualification that God created the universe and everything in it. And it wasn't always here. It didn't spontaneously emerge from a big bang alone, however God did it. God did it. That's clear, and everybody who believes the word should preach that. Secondly, I think we should preach that he made it good. There was no sin when he first made it. Thirdly, I think we should preach that he created Adam and Eve directly, that he made them of the dust of the ground, and he took out of man a woman. I don't think I think we should teach that. I know there are people who don't, who would say, oh, that's all imagery for evolution or whatever. And that man had his beginning not millions of years ago, but within the scope of the biblical genealogies. Those genealogies are tight at about 6,000 years and loose at maybe 10 or 15,000. So I think we should honor those genealogies and not say that you can place fast and loose with the origin of man. That's not the age of the earth issue there. That's the origin of what is a human being, when did that human being come into existence, and I think we should say he came into existence by God's direct action, and that wasn't millions of years ago. That was within the scope of these genealogies. Now, when it comes to the more controversial issues of how to construe Genesis 1 and 2, about how God did it and how long it took him to do it, there I'm totally sympathetic with a pastor who is going to lay his view down, having studied it, and he's going to say to his people, here's my understanding of those chapters. These 6 days can't be anything other than seven literal days, and so that's how long God took it. And this earth is about 10 or 15,000 years old, of this universe is. And though it looks old, that's the way God made it. He made it to look old or something like that. Or he might take another view that these days are ages. Or he might take Sailhammer's view, which is where I feel at home, namely that what's going on here is all of creation happened to prepare the land for man verse 1. Beginning, he made the heavens and the earth, that's everything, and then you go day by day and he's preparing the land. He's not bringing new things into existence, he's preparing the land and causing things to grow and separating out water and earth, and then when it's all set and prepared, he creates and puts man there. And so that has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old, if it wants to be, whatever science says it is, But man is young, and he was good, and he sinned, and he was a real historical person because Romans 5 says so, and sort of the rest of the Bible. So that's where I am. But I think every pastor should go ahead and say what he believes. But how you define who gets on your eldership, for example, who gets a teaching office in your church, I'm inclined to not draw that too narrowly. But I could be wrong about that. You know, I'm 63 years old, and I've never preached through Genesis yet. And I'd like to. I'm going to finish John, and then maybe the next thing I'll turn to, if the elders let me stay around that long, would be Genesis. I really think it would. We need to give our people help in this.
Well, at least at 63, he's still open to the idea that he could be wrong.
Yeah.
Because a lot of those people just be like, that's the way it is.
Well, what amazes me, I mean, there are a few comments in there that just are like, wow, how can a man like this believe that? First of all, whatever science says, it is.
Yeah.
I mean, my goodness, have we learned nothing?
When he says it was, you know, man is only 15,000 years old, because that's not what science says.
Right. And then the other comment that he said, too, was that everything was there at the beginning. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that everything's formed at that point. And then after that, nothing new is made. That he's just kind of filling it and forming it and using what's there. Well, that goes against the direct Hebrew text where he uses that word bara, B-A-R-A, that means to create out of nothing. And so that word create that's used in Genesis indicates clearly something new being brought into existence. And we've talked about that before, but he just completely leaves that out. And there was one other thing that just I thought, wow, I can't think of what it is right now. But the fact that he hasn't ever taught through Genesis really shocked me too. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I'm just really shocked, as I said, by this. I never dreamt that he would hold that view. But obviously he's not very educated about creation and Genesis. You know, never having taught it. I don't know if he's just tried to avoid the issue, and maybe that's why he stayed away from it, which is probably more likely the case. And that certainly isn't any help to him or to his congregation. But I did a radio program this last week that I think fits so perfectly into what he was saying. And it's the 80th anniversary of the Scopes trial, basically. 1925. What do you guys know about the Scopes trial?
Nothing.
Somewhat. It dealt with evolution. In a nutshell, if did you guys ever have to watch Inherit the Wind at school, by any chance? Okay. The Inherit the Wind is shown in many schools, even to this day, as almost a documentary of history. And it's the furthest thing from a documentary. Basically, what it did is it is a portrayal of the Scopes trial that was over the Butler Act. Now, the Butler Act had been passed that said it was illegal to teach evolution in schools. Now, by that, they meant human origin evolution. It wasn't talking about plant evolution or animal evolution, but human origin evolution. It was illegal to say that we came from monkeys, basically, which is a good law, probably. However, the ACLU got involved, and they wanted to challenge this and say that this was an unconstitutional law, which very well may be an unconstitutional law. However, what the ACLU did is they put an ad in the paper that said any teachers in Tennessee who would be willing to use our services for free will take you on to challenge this Butler Act in the courts. Well, there was a businessman in Dayton, Tennessee, who was a manager of a coal plant, and he saw this ad and thought, wow, this would be great publicity for us to bring, you know, help out our failing economy in this little small community. So he contacted Scopes, who was a substitute teacher who had been teaching the last 2 weeks in a biology class. So he contacts this guy, they meet in the coffee shop, he explains what they want to do. And Scopes agrees. He says, you know, I haven't taught any evolution. But what he did do is he did a final review of the text where there was a chapter that taught evolution, that there were a couple of questions that dealt with evolution in the test questions, and that was it. But this was a textbook that was mandated by the state. School board had approved it. Nothing wrong with that at all. But that's what they ended up doing. So the ACLU comes in, takes his case. Now, the movie, there are so many inaccuracies. First of all, they portray Scopes as this guy who is scared to death. He's going to be thrown in jail. He's got a fiance or a girlfriend who's going to leave him, and he's just demonized. And that's not what happened at all. He was a willing participant. The two lawyers in the case were Williams Jennings Bryan, who had been he was a great orator. He was a 3-time Democratic presidential nominee. He was Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson. And then there was Clarence Darrow, who was a proclaimed agnostic, okay, a great lawyer. And the movie, of course, portrays Darrow coming into town, and everybody's calling him the devil, and they're all upset with him, which, again, was completely inaccurate. Darrow himself even said that he's, you know, never been treated more kindly than he was in this community. He was treated exceptionally well. So those are the two guys. Well, Darrow is supposed to defend Scopes. So they come in, they do the trial, which I'll give you some other tidbits here. But when it came to the closing arguments, Darrow gave his closing arguments and said, I recommend that you find my client guilty. So they found him guilty, which meant that Brian couldn't give his closing arguments. So the evidence of the Bible and creation was never heard there at the trial that way, which is interesting. The movie portrays this Brian guy who's a great orator, and everybody said he was the most kind and generous man you'd ever meet. And his public history, where he's, you know, being Secretary of State and all of these things, it's well documented that this guy was not like he was portrayed in the movie. In the movie, he's this just crazed nut job of a Christian. And he starts going crazy because he has nothing to say to Darrow to respond to him. So he starts just like quoting the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you know, and just starts going nuts. And even given some part of a presidential speech, it appears, or something like that. And so they make him look like he's nuts. And then he has a heart attack because he's so upset of what's going on. Well, he does die 5 days after the trial, but it was in his sleep and due to complications with diabetes. So it had nothing to do with what the movie does. The movie also has a Reverend Jeremiah Brown or something like that was there who didn't even exist. But they made it just to look Christians look silly in the movie. They have Jeremiah, this reverend, basically bringing curses down upon these people who believe in evolution, and I think it was Darrow that he was bringing these curses down on, and Scopes as well, and his own daughter says, no, no, don't do that, don't call curses down on him. And because the daughter is siding with them, he turns and calls curses down on his own daughter. So making him look like he's an unloving, radical nut job as well. And so that's basically what's shown in schools across the country to this day as almost a documentary of the Scopes trial. And it was interesting because I told my wife I was going to be doing this radio show, and I said it was going to be on the Scopes trial. And she says, well, I'm an expert on that. I can, because she wrote a paper on it in college. Well, I started talking to her what she knew of it, and she'd been brainwashed like so many other people in the world. She had no, I mean, she was repeating basic things that were in the movie that are absolute lies. That Scopes, you know, was kind of, you know, almost ready to go to jail and all this. That was never the case. Not once. He ends up getting a $100 fine, which the ACLU paid for, and then he also got his graduate school paid for after that, too. Okay? So this was a whole setup from the very beginning. And the goal was really to just challenge the constitutionality of the thing. And then also, what it did is it reversed the momentum that against evolution. There was a momentum that was pushing against evolution, and this really took the heat off of evolution, basically. And that's what happened. I think that's the basics of the actual Scopes trial. Like I said, oh, one thing too, Darrow actually had to school the students to lie about what was taught in the classroom to make it look like evolution was being taught. Okay, and all of this has come out in the public records, and so this is really unrefutable, this stuff that I've shared here. Anyway, there was a lot of inaccuracies as far as throughout the trial. They confused evolution with terms like embryology and the age of the earth and things like that that really aren't necessarily connected. They would bring in all kinds of theologians as well to the courtroom. Now, here's where the part that I wanted to just kind of share tonight that fits exactly with what John Piper is saying here. Okay, I want to read to you what some of the theologians in the Scopes Day were saying here in regards to the Scopes trial, science, and creation. Basically, in a nutshell, to sum up what they were saying, is that the Bible was written by men so we could use science to help interpret the Bible. Okay? Use man's work, man's understanding of science. So one of the Methodist pastors said this. This is a quote. "To science and not to the Bible must man look, as to the process of man's creation." So we're not going to understand where creation came from by looking to the Word of God. We're going to get it from science. And that's exactly what Piper just said. You know, whatever science says, well, it is. Yeah, it is what it is. Okay, the Dean of Divinity School at the University of Chicago said this about the understanding of Genesis and creation. Quote, "Genesis and creation is no more denied by evolution than it is by the laws of light, electricity, and gravity." So, in other words, evolution supports the creation of the Bible. We'll just, you know, fit Big Bang idea into it, in essence, just like the people are saying today. So, this was, you know, among the compromising theologians of that day becoming a very common attitude that science would be the means for us to interpret the Scriptures. Well, I think we should have learned something from the Scopes trial. And to see the absurdity of what these theologians are saying, all we have to do is look at that Scopes trial for a lesson. And what we'll do is look at the evidence that was used that these theologians are saying to science where we need to look to get our answers for creation. One of them was Piltdown Man. That was the proof used for evolution. Nebraska Man was another one. Okay, Nebraska Man turned out to be a pig's tooth. Piltdown in 1953 came out to be a hoax 28 years after the trial. If this was the evidence that they were finding, you know, trying to say, hey, this is truth, and it comes out to be an absolute hoax. The Grand Canyon was brought in there saying, look, this Colorado River carved it out over millions of years slowly, and that's proof of evolution in long periods of time. Yet today there are many secular geologists saying that that was because of a catastrophe. Now, granted, creationists are saying, yes, we agree it was a catastrophe, it was Noah's flood. They won't go as far as saying it was Noah's flood, but they say catastrophe, and that it wasn't that process. So they're changing their minds. They used gill slits in the embryos of, they would say the fetus, but a child, that this was evidence of evolution, and that those gill slits were evidence of evolutionary developmental process in the womb. When today it is a scientific fact, acknowledged by everybody, that they are not gills, they are not slits, but they're just wrinkles that turn into the jaw, the gland, and the ears. And so it is not evidence of evolution. They used vestigial organs, over 180 useless organs that we have that are leftovers. And yet today almost every single one of those things have been kicked out as useless and now say they have a use. The appendix, long thought to be useless, now realize it was, you know, where your immune systems are initiated, and if you get rid of it, it increases your susceptibility to leukemia, Hodgkin's disease, cancer of the colon, cancer of the ovaries, things like that. And so this was the science that was used. Oh, another one is the horse evolution, said to be, and this is a quote, "the most conclusive story of evolution." And then in 1979, David Raup, the curator of geology at the Field Museum of Natural History, said this, quote, "the evolution of the horse in North America has to be discarded." So virtually everything that was being used to support evolution for the Scopes trial has been thrown out and is no longer applicable to support evolution. So you would think, wow, those theologians, those scientists should have learned a lesson. But instead, we're doing the exact same thing today. I'll give you some quotes of some theologians today. Dr. Paddle P.T. Pun from the science department at Wheaton College, which is a well-known Christian college in America, said this: if you leave out science, it is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created heaven and earth in 6 solar days, that death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve. Okay? That's if you leave science out of it. Gleason L. Archer, another famous theologian of our day, said this: from a superficial reading of Genesis, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. This seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that planet Earth was created several billion years ago. The more recently expanded knowledge of nuclear physics has brought into play another type of evidence, which seems to confirm the great antiquity of the Earth, that is, the decay of radioactive minerals. So, in essence, you read the Bible, it's going to say it's young, but science is telling us something different. And so we're going to interpret the Bible by science. Same mistake that the people in the Scopes trial were doing, we're doing today as well. Just, it's crazy. And yet today we can see the exact same evidences being thrown out. Time magazine, article about Charles Alexander, it stated this: in the years before he got into journalism, senior editor Charles Alexander taught science at 2 high schools in Tennessee. He told the students about early man, the origins of life, and touched on the dinosaurs. And just about everything I taught them, he says, was wrong. In the Smithsonian, there was a sign by the Origin of Man display that said this: a lot has happened since the exhibit opened in 1974. The science of human evolution is a fast-changing field. Much of the material here is now out of date. We're developing a new exhibit based on the latest findings. And yet we don't see through this stuff. I shake my head, and with Piper especially, somebody who says that the Word of God, that's where we find truth, is now saying stuff like that. I don't know. But anyway, that's my spiel. What's your thoughts?
First thing that comes to mind with Piper and the guy from Wheaton College you mentioned, just thinking about Bible study a few weeks ago, or more than that, but the leaven in the church.
Yeah.
And because before I saw that, and I'm sure everybody, I mean, John Piper, that's a pretty well-known name, and I've been through at least one Bible study with him leading, and so if he's saying that, then makes you kind of question how everything else he's saying.
It does. It really puts it into question. And, you know, I think that there have been some arguments used that make sense to me now. And I've said this for years, that any pastor who pastors a church who doesn't believe in a literal 6-24-hour day, which Piper, in his defense, said he believes for the origin of man, but I don't. That's not what the Bible's saying. And, you know, Matthew says, "Have you not read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So God didn't make man millions of years after the beginning, but at the beginning. Matthew 19. But anyway, anybody who will deny that, you will find in their theology some twisted things down the road. And I've seen that happen umpteen times already. In one of the arguments that we've heard for some of the Reformed theology would be that when Jesus died on the cross, for example, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." When it says the world, he's not talking about everybody. God didn't love everybody, but he's talking about only those specific people who were destined to be saved. Well, that's not what it says. They'll say all doesn't really mean all when God's, you know, all the world, or he desires that none should perish, but that all men be saved. All doesn't mean all. They'll take those words and twist them and take them out of context. That's the exact same argument that these old earth theologians do. When they'll try and say that the whole world was not, the Noah's flood didn't cover all the world, because all doesn't mean all. And they use the exact same example that I have heard Piper and others use. And they quote that one in Luke where all the world was taxed at the time of Jesus, you know, in Caesar's day, all the world was taxed. And he says, well, we weren't taxed in America. So all doesn't mean all. Well, yeah, it does, because it says all the world was taxed. The word for world is, there's two words. There's one for the earth and there's one for the Roman world. And it literally says all the Roman world was taxed. And that's exactly what happened. But those are, that's just one of many examples where they will take it out of context. And so when I heard that, I thought, you know what? That does make sense for his explanations to support some of his other theological beliefs. Because he's already got a license to make the scripture fit what he wants it to say when he abandons this and the Bible, well, not this, but the Bible alone.
When you abandon it at chapter 1.
Yeah. Oh, man. There's another verse that I have been studying this week, too, that just was new insight for me in a lot of ways, and we'll probably talk about it in some sense here later. I'll see if I can find it here in a minute. But any other thoughts here while I continue to search for that? What Bible do you have?
Oh, he probably
doesn't write mine. Oh, yeah. And you know, I think that's a good point. We have people who worship John Piper. We have people who worship Martin Luther or John MacArthur or John Wesley or any other guy. And it's another good reminder for us that truth is not found in man's interpretation of the Scripture. But it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone that should do that. And how does the Holy Spirit work? Yeah, prayer through the Word of God. And so Scripture has to interpret Scripture. We can't allow men to be the interpreter of Scripture, whether it be me or anybody else. It has to, the Scriptures have to be the ones to do this. This is something, the verse here is Isaiah 46:10. And it's kind of interesting. I'm going to read it both in NIV and King James. It says in the NIV, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. That's NIV again. I make known the end from the beginning. In King James, he says, declaring the end from the beginning. And that's really a better translation to the Hebrew. And I've never picked up on this before, but what does that mean, that God will declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done? I've always kind of looked at it as God will separate the end from the beginning. He'll declare one from the other. Yeah. It's saying, I will declare what's going to happen in end times from what I did in the very beginning of things. Which is consistent scripturally when, you know, in John and other places in the New Testament we read, Luke 7, is it 17? Or I know it's in Luke and in John, where Jesus says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, the beginning, neither will they be persuaded though one would rise from the dead towards the end. If you would not believe their words, you would not believe my words, said Christ, in reference to Moses and the prophets as well. In Luke 17, I think it is, where Lazarus and the rich man. He says, go back and send them to tell me. He says, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't believe them, they're not going to believe anything else either. If you can't believe Genesis, you will not understand the rest of the Bible, because the end is declared from the beginning. And I've even, in my Revelation book, I start out the book saying that. You can't understand Revelation without Genesis. And I don't think you can truly get a grasp of Genesis without Revelation. And that verse just like struck me so powerfully. Wow, he does declare the end from using what's there at the beginning in Genesis. I mean, you look at the Garden of Eden, it's a model of what heaven's supposed to be like in the end. And it goes on. I mean, we could talk a lot just about that in itself. But that's what Piper is missing out on. Never teaching Genesis? My goodness. How can he teach anything about the end then? 1 Timothy 6:3 might be worth looking at. It says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ into godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. So if we don't hold to sound doctrine, and again, I'm not saying Piper doesn't understand anything. What I'm saying is it puts into question a lot, in my mind, anybody who can't accept the Word of God 100% or is going to use science to interpret this. Another one, Psalm 49:13 says, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And that's kind of my motto here. What I was going to say is I, for one, am going to stand on that verse, that those who know your name will trust in you. It doesn't have to make sense to us all the time. Right now, creation makes sense to me perfectly, scientifically and biblically. But if there's a day that it comes that I don't understand something there, how this science is going to fit into the Bible, or how I really rather fit the Bible into that science, I'm going with this, because I've seen what trusting in man does through the Scopes trial and umpteen other examples. Why would I trust man over the Word of God that doesn't change? So, any other thoughts that you guys have on it? Or, well, with that, we can close in prayer, and that's a short one. But Heavenly Father, I just pray for Piper tonight. I pray that you would just convict him of that compromise. Lord, we all have compromise in our lives at times, and we all need a loving rebuke at times as well. And so, Lord, I just pray that he would be brought to repentance, that he would know that man's wisdom is foolishness, and that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Lord, help us all to trust you and not to get sucked into this world, whether it be the culture or whether it be the lies of the media, but that we would always go to your word for that truth, that we would lead our families in truth as well, that you would give us discernment to know how to lead them to be godly husbands, to be prepared to be godly husbands, that you would just help our wives as well to keep their eyes fixed on you and not get distracted by the cares of this world or the busyness of it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.